Before I introduce Dr. Oz Guinness, I just want to say we had our inaugural lecture this afternoon. It was really a treat, and it was wonderful just to, I know Oz in his lecture mentioned that a lot of secularists make the assumption, and it's an assumption that suits them, of course, that religion should be private. It should be something that's only in the private sphere, that is hidden, where it's just you and yourself, and it should be removed completely from the public sector, and as such, also be removed from education. But of course, those assumptions of secularism have, and the worldview that goes with it has been very disappointing, even to those who adhere to it in many cases. And it's just been so nice to be able to engage in scholarship that is academically excellent, but at the same time, unashamedly Christian. And that's really what we aim for with STI, with Stellenbosch Theological Institute. So, you know, our inaugural lecture went really well. And tomorrow we're going to have and on Tuesday as well, we're going to have a consultation with a lot of, heavyweight academics. And we're really honored to have all of them here. A lot of our brothers from the Anglican Church, Reverend Dr. Nkisiga and Sebaene and also Shitlangu and Philip, nice having you all here. It's really an honor for us, and there are many more that are coming through tomorrow as well, and they're going to really help us just get things in the right direction. But I especially want to thank guys who've been coming with us for a long while now, and that's Chris and Vinay. Can I ask you guys to stand again, please? Let's just give them a hand. They helped us, I trust, really in the Lord, birth this process and this program. And they've been faithfully supporting us and helping us and lending their expertise. And it's really wonderful working with you guys. You're really excellent. You're so committed to the Lord. And it's really inspirational. And that's you really epitomize everything that we're aiming for in being academically excellent. So I really want to also thank everyone who was at the lectures and everyone who's been praying for us and everyone who's volunteered to host some of our guests. Thank you very much, and we're really looking forward to seeing God take this forward. In April, May, we should have institutional approval, and we're really working hard on the curriculum. Things are going well. And by April, May next year, those of you who are interested would be able to start registering and so on. And we already have quite a few students who have indicated that they are interested. So, I should say a bit about the degree. It's going to be a MA, Master of Arts in Applied or Practical Theology. And it's going to be over 3 years. We really designed it so that it would be convenient for most of us, in the sense that if you have a degree, a four-year bachelor's or honors in a non-theological direction, then you can apply and get this master's in theology. And you'll just have to come in every semester at the beginning of the semester for about a week's worth of intensive classes. And then the rest is distance learning, where you'll do guided research and self-study and write essays. And that'll be for the first two or so years. And then the third year will be a master's thesis. And we really encourage you to join if you're at all interested in that. Like Pastor Fred was saying, we mustn't just love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength, but also with our minds. So this is really an opportunity for that. But I also just want to introduce Dr. Oz Guinness. He actually said to me in the foyer, I should just call him Oz. He's really a down-to-earth guy. And in our correspondence with him with email and so on, we just discovered he's such a humble and down-to-earth guy, and he's a good sense of humor, and it's been a pleasure working with him and a pleasure listening to him this afternoon. Who was there this afternoon at the inaugural lectures? Did you enjoy it? It was really special to just experience someone who's a heavyweight academic on the one hand, but also just a down-to-earth Christian, and who can just humbly present the Word of God. So I really think we're all in for a big treat. He was born during the Second World War in China, and he was telling us this afternoon that his grandfather and his two brothers are buried in China. And then in 1951, along with a lot of people from the West were evicted basically from China. He also left. So the first 10 or so years of his life he spent in China, and now he's been all around the world. And he's a very sought-after conference speaker, and really just a blessed brother in Christ. And Oz, we welcome you. We're delighted to have you. And we really want to just open up our hearts to receive the word of the Lord from you. Thank you, Oz.
I always knew you South Africans were great rugby players and great cricketers and great winemakers, but I never realized you worshipped like this. This is terrific. No, it's a real pleasure for me to be here. Thank you. My family is actually Irish, and there's a wonderful old story in Ireland about a time a Spanish professor went down there to look at the cultural differences between Spain and Ireland. And he was out in the West Coast where time almost stands still. And he found an old man who all day had been smoking his pipe up against the wall of a pub. And he was going over all sorts of things of the differences between Spain and Ireland. At the end of the day, he asked him, "Do you Irish have any word that's the equivalent of manana?" The old Irishman thought for a long, long time. He said, "No, we don't have any word in Gaelic that's as urgent as manana." Now, that's the old Ireland. Ireland today has the same 24/7 pressure that I imagine you do here in Cape Town, maybe in Stellenbosch, that you have in New York, Washington, London, Paris, Tokyo, or wherever. One of the features of our modern world is what's called fast life. Business at the speed of light. War at warp speed, and so it goes on. Turbo capitalism, and so on. Now, if you look at our modern pressures of the fast life, it's clear that our Western view of time comes from the scriptures. If you go to India or to other parts of the Asian world, you have a sense of the wheel and the cycle and something that moves very, very slowly and keeps coming back. But in the West, we have this sense of movement, of progress, of linear time. And, of course, the Bible is packed with a deep sense of time. And I wonder if any of you picked it up. There are many, many passages that give you a positive sense of time. For instance, in the Old Testament, the men who followed David, the tribe of Issachar, who were skilled in reading the signs of the times to know what course Israel shall follow. Or you've heard quoted many, many times Mordecai's statement to Queen Esther. Who knows whether you haven't come to the kingdom, finish off the line? For such a time as this. That's exactly right. But you also have in the Old Testament the negative views of people. For example, Jeremiah taunts the Pharaoh of Egypt of his day, King Bombast, King Hot Air, the man who missed his moment. Now, if you move to the New Testament, more of the examples are negative. You think of our Lord. His generation, he says, you can read the weather, but you don't understand what God's doing in this hour. And supremely, that extraordinary moment on Palm Sunday when he rounds the bend and he sees Jerusalem down there in the valley and he weeps. Why? All because you missed God's moment when it came. And I think it's fair to say that in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, more of the examples of time are negative. People who didn't get it and who missed it and regretted it. But you have one, many others, but you have one wonderful example of a positive example in the New Testament. And it's in Acts 13, verse 36. And I wonder if you've read it and just passed over it. Acts 13 is a wonderful chapter for many reasons. We often think that all the early Christians were very simple people like the fishermen. And we read out the number of leaders you see right through the scriptures. And this chapter has one of them. Among the people who are the elders in Antioch, not only Saul, later called Paul, but you have Manaen, who'd grown up with King Herod. Clearly a man of extraordinary background, and he's one of the elders in the church in Antioch. Or you see later in this same chapter, Paul comes on his first missionary journey to Cyprus. Who is the first convert on the island of Cyprus? Again, many people have read it but not really noticed it. The first convert is the top man, the governor, the Roman proconsul. And there are all sorts of leaders in the Bible that many Christians don't notice. Another thing you see in this chapter, chapter 13, is this is the chapter where Saul becomes Paul. Early on, who's both. And then by the end of the chapter, and from here onwards, he's only Paul. But this is also the chapter where Paul says very clearly he's turning from the Jews, who reject the gospel, to the Gentiles. And from then onwards, he goes forward to the Gentiles. But the bulk of the chapter is Paul's sermon. He goes into the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, not his hometown. And the elders say to him politely, "Have you anything to say?" Now imagine saying to the apostle Paul, "Have you anything to say?" He pops up and he's got lots to say. In most of the chapters, what Paul says to them, as he preaches, and as usual, he gives this grand survey of the Jewish history. Of course, building to Jesus. And you have wonderful passing comments. He talks about David as a man after God's own heart. That's in this chapter. But his climax is the contrast between great David and great David's greatest son. David died, he said, and was buried and decayed. Jesus also died. Yes, he died, unlike the Muslims who say he didn't really die. Jesus died. But he didn't decay, and 3 days later, he rose. And in the context of this great contrast between David and Jesus, Paul has this wonderful little throwaway verse that, again, many people miss. And he says, David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. Simple little line saying that David died, and he's still dead. But Jesus rose. But I want to pick up that little throwaway line. There's nothing complicated there. You don't have to go to the Stellenbosch Theological Institute to understand that verse. There's nothing complicated, nothing theologically deep in terms of words or anything like that. It's all straightforward, simple English, but yet incredibly profound. And I want to challenge every one of you tonight to say, could it be said of you at the end of your lives, you, after you'd served God's purpose in your generation, this generation, you fell asleep? That's surely our calling. That's our task in this world. But let me break it down in very, very simple ways, because as I said, there's nothing complicated here. First of all, you can see a very surprising tribute to David. David served. That's not normally the verb you use of kings. A number of you are writers here, I can see that. I've written a few. One of the things I was taught, and I haven't had a day of writing properly, one of the things I was taught is that the power of a sentence goes in the verb, not in the adjective. Bad writers pile up adjectives, but strong writing is always in the verb. Now think of all the things that could have been said about David. David, the precocious teenage giant killer. David, the great rebel chieftain. David, the all-conquering king and the founder of this great Jewish dynasty. David, the builder of the capital city. David, the sweet singer of Israel. The one who was the poet of some of the world's most deep and beautiful poetry ever written. David, in the Jewish understanding, is second only to Moses. Moses is the great liberator, lawgiver, leader, par excellence, for the Jews. But you think of all the other greats in the Old Testament. Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, you can go on and on. David is greater than all in the Jewish understanding, second only to Moses. And all sorts of things could be said about David. But what Paul actually says is, he served. He served. Not what you normally say about kings. Now clearly, Paul has in mind our Lord's teaching. The Gentiles, Jesus says, they lorded over their people, but that's not the way with you. And he not only taught that the leader has to be the servant, he showed it. And you remember the Thursday before the cross when they came in. Now, you know, in that time when people came in after a day's travel, the slave would be brought on. If there was no slave, I'm sorry, you women, the woman of the house would be brought on to wash the feet. And it, I won't tell you who said that. And if there was no slave and if there was no woman, the junior disciple would have to do it. And they're all stunned as our Lord, the rabbi, the leader, he picks up the towel and washes their feet. And you can see how deeply that's imprinted in Paul's understanding. So when he writes, for example, to the Thessalonians, he talks about them turning from idols to what? He doesn't say to follow Jesus or to worship God. He says to serve the living God. Now, I don't know about South Africa, but in the U.S., where I'm living now, and in much of Europe, it's all about us in the modern world. We're in a consumer society, where they know how to sell to us and our needs. And psychology is all about catering to our needs. And you can see how much of modern life is really all about us. And in America now, they no longer have worship services. They have worship experiences. And many people just hop and shop according to the experience they have in church. And some churches have 6, 7, 8 styles of worship. You want jazz, you want traditional, you want whatever. You go to what suits you. But of course, the old term, coming from the Greek word liturgy, is service. It's not about us. We're here to serve the Lord with our praise, and you are doing it wonderfully. We adore Him, we praise Him. He is worthy of our praise, and we're serving Him, lifting Him up in our praise. And David was like that. David served. It's a surprising tribute, and I hope it can be said about each one of us that we are people with a service heart in all we do. But there's a second simple thing there in this verse too. A significant task. David, after he'd served God's purposes in his own generation. Now, in much of the Western world, and I'm sure down here too, the Western world is characterized by its dynamism and by its purposefulness. You can see how a book like Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life sold millions and millions and millions because it struck a chord. And it was interesting that some of the most powerful people in the world phoned Rick to talk about it afterwards, people like Rupert Murdoch, Bill Gates, Jack Welch, all the titans of industry, and so on. Because purpose really strikes a chord in our Western world. You couldn't say that about many other parts of the world. Again, where I mentioned earlier, the cycle, the circle. There's no powerful sense of purpose, because this life is really a veil of illusion, Maya. So there's no point in agency and action and dynamism and purpose in this world. That is a fruit of the gospel and a fruit of the scriptures. But just think of this extraordinary thing. David served God's purpose. Now that is extraordinary. Because you see in scripture, when the Lord says, "Let there be light," and immediately this whole cosmos in which we live, with its vastness and its incredible complexity, just sprang into being at that word, filled with information, as we now say, filled with purpose. But how do we human beings have purpose? By serving God's calling. And as we follow the call of God, taking the gifts he's given each of us, and all of you have gifts, gifts like no one else, certainly not like the person next to you or anyone else in your family or whatever. And it's as we all follow the gifts God has given us and the resources he's given us and the opportunities he's given us, and we fulfill our calling and serve God's purposes, you have a life that's absolutely bursting with purpose. David served God's purpose. That's what you should be looking for in your life. Not your own self-chosen career, but a deep sense of calling understood before you choose your career. Many people I meet say midlife crisis or square pegs in round holes or whatever. They're people who've rushed into a career. Their parents suggested it. Their peers were all going down that way. It looked incredibly lucrative to go that way. But they never asked if it's them and God's call for them. And people who know God's calling before their career, in their career, right through their career. You never retire from calling. You might retire from a job, but you never retire from calling. There's no people with midlife crises who have a sense of calling first. And clearly, David, in his time, served God's purpose. There's a third, again, incredibly simple. You must have seen it yourself. There's a specific time mentioned. He served God's purpose in his own generation. Now, I think that's important today because our modern global world is overwhelming. I was saying this afternoon that people follow Marshall McLuhan and they talk glibly about the global village. And it's true, we live in a world where we see everything as it happens. You can have an assassination or a natural disaster or whatever. It's not 3 weeks till the report comes to us, or 3 days till the report comes to us, or 3 hours even. You can see everything as it happens. We watched the Chilean miners coming up one by one as they were coming up. Now that means, in effect, that our world is not a cozy little village. Simple and united. The world is bigger than ever before. We're dealing now with the whole world the whole time. As someone said, we're all interconnected and no one's in charge. And in a world where there are black swans and unknown aftermaths and things happen as consequences after the people who made the decisions have gone from the earth, the side effects and interconnections are quite extraordinary. And many people naturally are paralyzed with fear. Did you know the dominant world emotion is fear? And sadly, many people, marketers, sometimes politicians, play on those fears, and there's a huge amount of fear-mongering in our world. Now, of course, in the scriptures, from the beginning to the end, and supremely in our Lord, we're told again and again, have no fear. God is greater than all. God is certainly greater than globalization. He can be trusted in all situations. We should move out into the world with no fear. But some of the ways in which we can focus our lives so that we're not overwhelmed. How do you, in René Dubos's famous words, think globally and act locally? Very easy to say, hard to do. One of the ways is what I just said. We only have to be responsible for our calling. I'm not responsible for yours, and you're not responsible for anyone else's. We're each responsible for our gifts, our resources, our life opportunities, and within that sphere of our calling, we must do all we can. I see calling as a kind of target. Think of a target you shoot at with a rifle or a bow and arrow. The bullseye for each of us is where we live. I imagine most of you, your home is Stellenbosch. I am delighted to be here tonight. I don't live here. At the moment, I live in Washington, D.C. We all live somewhere, but we can go wider than where we live. We can travel. We can phone and email and text and tweet and all those things. We can give money. We can vote. There are all sorts of things we can do that are wider than where we actually live. And the widest circle each of us has is prayer. And you can pray today for countries that might not let you in. Or you couldn't afford to pay for the ticket or whatever. But here's the point. At the end of the day, if you look at all the concentric circles spanning out that our spheres of calling, they're limited. They're very small. Thank God. That's why we can sleep at night. We're not responsible for the entire world. We're responsible for ourselves and our callings under God. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. I do everything within the sphere of my calling, and tonight I can sleep. Even the president needs his sleep, or whatever country. Otherwise, life would be overwhelming if you had to be responsible for everything. But in the same way, we're responsible for our generation. Now, your generation has heavy challenges. You're not responsible for mine. Personally, I look at my son who's in his 20s and I say, CJ, I'm sorry we've left you such a mess. You're not responsible for the mess we've created. You've got to take over your responsibility. You're not responsible for your grandson and granddaughters. That will be their responsibility. But you need to grow up in Christ and to look out in your time and, like the men of Issachar, be skilled in reading the signs of the times today and then do everything responsible for your generation today. Do you know what your generation's facing? I'm not here to tell you. You should be there to discover it and to think and pray and act with great responsibility as followers of Jesus and as citizens of this extraordinary modern world. A specific time, your generation. Now, the trouble is, in our world, we tend to make generations shorter and shorter and shorter. You know, you have the millennials and the X's and the Y's. Soon we'll have people born the same day who are called the same generation. It's ridiculous. That's done by the demographers and the marketers who want to sell something. They want to sell you new clothes, the latest fashions, the latest music. So they'll call you a new generation, and so on. But you look in the scriptures, say in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says in one chapter again and again, this generation, this generation. He doesn't mean little cohorts of 2 and 3 years or 10 years. He means everyone alive in a solidarity together on the earth in one time. They were responsible together. The young and the old is the generation. And you need to recapture something of that sense of a responsibility for your generation. But the last simple little thing you see here, a simple terminus. David, when he'd done all that, fell asleep. Now, of course, that's a euphemism. Euphemisms are kind of gentler ways of saying things that could be more blunt. You could think of all the ways. I mean, in England, we might say he croaked or he kicked the bucket or whatever. You know, you could probably have your South African words that are blunt ways of saying people died. But of course, it's not just a euphemism. Because understood in the biblical framework and the Christian worldview, death isn't the end. You're not afraid to put your head down on the pillow tonight. Do you sit there gripping the pillow with terror in case you don't wake up in the morning? Of course not. We just trust you sleep and you wake. And because Jesus died and rose, so will we. And so we come to the end without the terror of death that many people have. And we'll die and we'll sleep and we'll wake because our Lord rose from the dead. A simple terminus. David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. Now, what does this mean to us? I would challenge you to explore the biblical and therefore the Christian view of time. In much of Europe and much of the United States, I don't know here, there's a lot of discussion today about worldviews. Those of you from Dutch background are pretty good at things like that anyway, unlike much of the Anglo-Saxon pietists. But in my experience, although in the last 25 years there's been a massive rediscovery of worldview thinking, hardly anyone talks about the biblical view of time. So they end up with a worldview that's kind of static and frozen and immobile. Whereas if you look in the whole view of time in Scripture, it's moving. We are agents in time. God is the providential agent in time. It's moving. There are times to be grabbed, those kairos moments. There are moments not to be missed. Jesus comes in the fullness of time. There's an awful lot. And you need to ransack the Scriptures to make sure you're living with a biblical sense of the biblical understanding of time. Now, how do you discern the moment? None of us is very good at this. But let me just mention two things we can see in the Gospels that help us towards it. One is negative and one is positive. The negative is we need to be freed from our false distortions and perceptions. You can see in the Gospels, you read the Gospels, why on earth didn't they get it? I mean, some chapters in Luke, our Lord says, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, handed over, tried, killed. And then it says they didn't understand any of this. I mean, he's not talking, again, arcane theology. He's talking language that any news reporter would use. They didn't get it. Why? Well, on the one hand, there were some of the disciples who had false distortions in their public lenses. They expected a Messiah who'd ride in and wipe out the Romans and liberate them all. Jesus was not that sort of Messiah. He just didn't fit. And so they didn't see. And all of us are tempted to confuse things, say, in our national cultural backgrounds. And we think they're Christian, but actually we're seeing them through national cultural lenses rather than through the gospel. And we need to ask to be freed from those distortions given us by our countries and by our cultures. But you can see in the gospel a second type of distortion that's not public, much more personal. Take James and John, two of the closest, the most intimate. But you see their mum asking for the best seats in the kingdom when they come. And clearly, they had a tremendous sense of what they hoped the kingdom would be. They got Jesus all wrong. Now, let's be absolutely clear, and I speak to myself. We are all not only sinners, we're all more culturally short-sighted than we realize. We need each other, and above all, we need the Word and the Holy Spirit to break in our distortions that we may see Jesus and hear what he's saying today. That's the negative. We need to be freed from all the distortions that stop us seeing the Lord and hearing the Lord. But there's a more positive way of saying it. And in this church, maybe I don't need to belabor that, but you do in a lot of churches in the West. That is, do you really listen and hear the Holy Spirit's prompting daily? Now, a lot of Christians in the West read this, but in practice, and again, I was saying this earlier, there is secular as the atheist next door to them. They believe in the Holy Spirit, of course. They believe in prayer and the supernatural, of course, but it's not a living reality to them. And you can see, take the book of Acts, how much of it all flows from the supreme agent, the Holy Spirit. It's not the disciples who are leading the charge, it's the Holy Spirit. I was saying, how did the gospel get to Africa? Philip, prompted by the Holy Spirit, goes to Crossroads X and meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Explains Isaiah 53, leads him to Christ, baptizes him, and the first Christians reach Ethiopia. How did the gospel get to Europe? Paul is sure the way to go is Bithynia, back into Asia Minor, back into what we now see as Turkey. battering on the door, failing. And then the Spirit gives him the vision of a man from Macedonia. And he obeys and goes the way he wasn't expecting to go. And the world is different because he took the gospel from Asia to Europe, and on it went. Do you follow the Holy Spirit today? I'm not very good at this. I have to ask the Lord, is this prompting me, something I eat for lunch? Or is it your word to me in a deep way? And that needs testing so we get more sure. And obviously we have to walk within the bounds of Scripture because the Spirit will never tell us to do anything that's contradicted by the rest of Scripture. So let's make this practical. Ask the Lord to clear all the distorted lenses in your hearing and seeing. And ask the Lord to train you to hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But I finish with this. Most of you, not some of us, I'm the oldie here, most of you are what the futurists call the crunch generation. Because as futurists today are looking at the state of the world, in a globalized world, many of the recent global trends in economics, in demography, in the environment, in nuclear issues, in all sorts of issues, they're all coming together. So it's said that the generation that's now between 20 and 30, as they get older in the 40 years that are their adulthood, they will be the crunch generation. They will either rise to answer these challenges responsibly and positively, in which case mankind will sail in smoother waters at the end of the canyon, or will move towards global chaos rather than global civilization. In a globalized world, there are titanic questions now facing humanity. As I said, my generation's done a rotten job in handing you a very messed up, screwed up world. But by God's grace, with all the great teaching that there is now, with things like STI, the Stellenbosch Theological Institute, right here, you will be a generation that's trained in Christ from the very beginning to understand what the world is, what the issues are. And by God's grace, as you move out into all spheres of Cape Town society or African society at large, whether you're in the media or education or law or politics or whatever, science or whatever it is, you will be those of whom it's said, like Paul says of David, after he'd served God's purpose in his generation, he fell asleep. When your generation reaches its end, I'll be looking down from heaven. But may that be able to be said of you, as it was said of David. Discover and serve God's purpose in your time. Let's pray. Lord, we're each very small. We don't have that much money. Our gray cells and our time is awfully limited. But we thank you that you use people like us as we rise to follow your call. Grant that every person here who loves and serves you may come to know what is your calling in their life and have the joy and fulfillment of doing it to their utmost extent. And we pray that together, as we each do our thing before you, we may in some small way make a difference in our crazy old world. And may we bring glory to you and justice and humanness and freedom to our fellow human beings. We ask this in the name of our Supreme Lord, Jesus.